the miracle of salvation, the greatest of all miracles. And as we've been working our way through the Gospel of Mark, we have witnessed Christ cast out demons, raise up a woman who had a fever that was killing her, restore a paralytic to full health. We have seen thousands fed from a sack lunch, 5 loaves and a couple fish from just last week. We've seen a demoniac healed. We've seen a woman with an issue of blood for 12 years have her condition completely and instantaneously healed. We've seen a dead girl raised to life. But Father, the greatest miracle that is ever recorded in the gospel, the greatest miracle that still happens today, is when a lost soul comes to know Christ as his Lord and Savior. And so we have sung about being taken to the cross. We have sung about our worth and unworthiness. It's all wrapped up in Christ. And so, Father, I pray that our eyes will not be on the world around us. I pray that our eyes will not be on our issues. I pray, most of all, that our eyes will not be on each other. That's where so many of us fall far short. We're constantly looking to each other and comparing ourselves and contrasting ourselves with one another. But Father, I pray that our eyes will be on Christ. And I know that in this congregation, I know that those who will hear my voice, even watching this later through the week on the broadcast, there will be many who do not know Christ as Lord and Savior. They've heard the name. They may enjoy some of the songs. They could be familiar with many of the stories, but they've never, Father, experienced the miracle of which Dan just sang. But they can, if they would but repent of their sins and turn in faith to the one who died for them but didn't stay dead, on the third day rose again from the grave. So, Father, I pray that our hearts and our minds will be focused not so much on my voice or on my presence, but on your presence and the Holy Spirit communicating to each of us through your word. Father, I pray that, as I almost always do, what we are not make us, what we know not teach us, what we have not give us, for the glory of your name, for our own good, and for the good of this gospel message. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Mark chapter 6 is where we are. And I'd like you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. And in verse 44, the miraculous story of Christ supernaturally feeding the thousands. The text says it's 5,000 men, but we know from the other gospel accounts that there were women and children who were a part of that number as well. So I like to refer to it as the thousands. The miraculous story of Christ supernaturally feeding the thousands with only 5 loaves and 2 fish abruptly ends with a word very familiar to us in the study of Mark's gospel. And we see it in verse 45, which is the start of this morning's text, straightway. So we read verse 44, and they that did eat the loaves were about 5,000 men, and straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go unto the other side before him to Bethsaida. Now notice this part too, while he sent away the people. Now with little time, with little basically to no time for catching their breath after what had just transpired under the setting Galilean sun, Christ dismissed this massive multitude and he ordered his apostles to grab their gear and to set sail. Now, if you remember, the apostles had been the ones who were what I call the send them away people. They were the send them away disciples. Hey, look, it's getting late. We've been here all day. We're tired. You're tired. Everybody's tired. Everybody's hungry. Send them away. And Jesus wouldn't do it then. But now Jesus does. He sends the people away and he sends his disciples away. And I can't help but wonder, I think we need to, why Christ decided to send the people away now. Why now? Well, the Apostle John, his account of this provides some insight. You don't need to turn over to John chapter 6. I'm going to have it on the screen, but you may want to look it up in depth later, maybe even this afternoon. But in John chapter 6, verse 14, we have some insight as to why Jesus sent the people away now. Here's what John records. Then those men, those 5,000 men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, being fed from 5 loaves and 2 fish, They said, those 5,000 men, this is of a truth, that prophet which should come into the world. Now, this is a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 22, when Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that a prophet will come to the nation of Israel who will do these signs, who will do these wonders, who will provide for them on this level. And these men, these 5,000 men, after experiencing that, I mean, they ate the loaves. They ate the fish that Jesus had miraculously divided to thousands. They said, of a truth, this is that prophet that should come. But remember, we're asking why he sent the people away. I mean, because this would seem to me to be a good thing. This seems like the people of Israel are getting it. They're accepting that Jesus is their Messiah, just as the Old Testament prophesied. Now, it seems like that until you read the next verse. Now, look at verse 15. It's going to be on the screen. When Jesus, therefore, perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. That's where we are. When he sends the multitude away and he sends his apostles into a boat across the other side of the Sea of Galilee, it's also it's a lake, the Lake of Gennesaret. The Bible often refers to it as the Sea of Galilee. Jesus sent the people away here. This is where he did that, even though they properly identified him as the prophet of whom Moses had written. And he did this because the people only desired a Messiah who would meet their physical needs. They weren't concerned about their spiritual need for repentance. If you remember from the very start of our study in Mark's gospel, the first words that we read out of Jesus' mouth in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, is the time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand, repent and believe the gospel, the good news. Yeah, but this group of people, this massive group who had just had this miracle done for them, this physical need met, they were not concerned about their spiritual need. They were only concerned about their physical needs. Later in John chapter 6, when the crowd caught up to him, you know, he sent them away and he sent his apostles away and he went himself alone to pray. But later John 6 tells us that they caught up to him. And here's what we read in John 6, 26 through 27. Truly, truly, verily, verily. That's what verily, verily means. Truly, truly, I say unto you, you don't seek me for the right reasons. You seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perishes. You're going to be hungry again tomorrow. You're going to need to eat something again next week. You're going to be sick again after this. Labor not for the meat which perishes, but for, here's what you should labor for, the meat which endures unto everlasting life. Beloved, Jesus sent the people away because they desired an earthly rather than an eternal redemption. They wanted a Messiah who would heal their hurts, who would fill their bellies, but not one who makes demands of them. And Jesus is not that Messiah. Amen? He is not that Messiah. Jesus would perfectly fulfill the Father's will, and he would perfectly fulfill the Father's will according to the Father's timetable. When had that timetable been established? Well, it wasn't move, countermove to what was going on in the wicked world. The Father's timetable of redemption, and that's what this book is, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, it's the story of God's redemption. It's the story of how God is glorified by redeeming man, and that's good news for man. It's not a story about how man is at the center of the universe. It's not a story about how you are at the center of everything that happens and that I am the center of everything that happens. This is a story about God's glory in redeeming lost humanity. Amen? That's what this is. And it begins that way. And the Father's timetable had been determined from eternity past. And now in John chapter 6, now in Mark chapter 6, was not the time for the kingdom to be established on earth, but rather now was the time for the kingdom to be established in the hearts of men and women. Men and women who would humble themselves before Christ, How do we know that they're humbled before Christ? Because they repent of their sins, they take up their cross, and they follow him every day. And instead of falling down before Jesus as sinners in need of mercy, the crowd, and we read it there just a second ago in John 6:15, the crowd, instead of falling down before him as sinners who needed his mercy, would take him by force to make him king. And Jesus would have nothing to do with that. Beloved, Jesus Christ will not be made to do anything. Everything was happening according to plan, including what we obviously recognize as that which was evil. It was evil that the Jewish leaders and the people of Israel put Jesus to death on a cross. It was evil that the Romans were complicit in that. Pontius Pilate knew that there was nothing done by Jesus worthy of execution, but for political expediency, because he was a spineless politician, he went ahead and agreed with it. The Roman soldiers knew that there was nothing worthy for this man to be crucified. But not only did they crucify him, but they mocked him and they scourged him and they treated him blasphemously. Why? Because their hearts were wicked. And that doesn't let them off the hook for their decision. It doesn't let them off the hook for their behavior. But Jesus was not forced to the cross. As Sean sang in the solo for the choir special, he chose to die. Amen? John chapter 10, verse 17. Therefore, Jesus says, does my Father love me because I laid down my life that I might take it again? Listen to verse 18. No man takes my life. Every man who is responsible for it is going to stand before God responsible for putting to death the Son of God. And our sin is also sent Christ to the cross. But Jesus himself says, no man takes my life, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. I have the power to offer myself as a sacrifice. I have the power to raise myself from the dead. This commandment have I received of my Father. Everything was happening according to plan, including the worst act in human history, which was the crucifixion of a sinless Savior. We need to understand that, because we often think that when things don't go the way we want, things aren't happening according to plan. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus willingly sacrificed himself on the cross, and that was all according to the Father's timetable and plan. When did it begin? Paul says in Ephesians 1:4, before the foundations of the world. So Christ would not be made to do anything, much less be forced by unrepentant people with improper motivations to be their king. And that's why he sent away the people when he did. Now listen to me, beloved. I want you to listen carefully here. Jesus did not then, and Jesus does not now, want shallow commitments or minimal devotion. These people were ecstatic at what they had just experienced. They had been sitting on a mountainside for all day after chasing him down across. I mean, and this is passion. I mean, this is a little determination. Remember, he got in the boat. I'm not going to regurgitate last week's sermon. But remember, after a long and arduous ministry campaign, he says, we need to come apart for prayer. And he gets into the boat with his disciples, and they go across the lake. But the people follow him around the rim, evidently. And Jesus comes out of the boat, and he ministers to them all day until it gets into the evening. And it's a desert place, and there's no McDonald's nearby. There's no place to grab a quick bite to eat. And so Jesus provides for them on a miraculous level. I mean, could you imagine how awesome that would be? And yet they're wanting to take him by force, not because they want to repent and follow him as their Lord and Savior, but because they want free medical care and free food benefits. Right? That's what they want. Anybody can get elected if they offer those things, right? And if you can actually deliver, I mean, even if you don't want to be king, we're going to try to make you, right? That's what we see from God's word. But Jesus teaches us that he did not then and he does not now want shallow commitments or minimal devotion. Let me put it to you another way, beloved. We do not come to the Lord Jesus on our own terms. That's hard for some of us to hear. It's hard for me to hear because I want to negotiate my terms. Let's work this out. Yeah, meet me halfway. You know, Jesus receives us just as we are. Jesus takes us, come as you are to Jesus. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a glorious truth. But we do not come to Jesus on our own terms. We only come to him on his terms. He may only be received according to his terms. And his terms are this. Jesus calls us to mourn our sins. That's how he starts. That's how he starts the Beatitudes. That's the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Whosoever, or blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. That doesn't mean that if you're sad, that doesn't mean if you've had a bad week, that doesn't mean if you've just buried a loved one, keep your chin up, it's going to get better. That's not what blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted means. It means that you're mourning over your sin, and you recognize your sinfulness, and that mourning over your sin leads to repentance. As Jesus said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Those who mourn over their sins, that mourning leads to repentance. You say, Travis, what is repentance? Repentance means I'm going this way, and we're all going this way on our own. We are all born walking this way, apart from God, dead in our sins, in need of the Savior. Every one of us. And repentance is turning from my way to Christ in faith and trusting him as my Lord and Savior. And if you turn and trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're no longer walking that way. You're walking this way. And you're not going to walk it perfectly. It's going to be a zigzag. Sometimes it's going to a dog leg. Sometimes there's going to be switchbacks. Not because Jesus is insufficient, but because we walk in the flesh. But Jesus calls us to mourn over our sin. He calls us to repent. He calls us to acknowledge him as our sovereign Lord, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He said, well, Travis, you're using that word Lord. What exactly do you mean by that? Well, I'll have Jesus define it from Luke chapter 6, and I'm forgetting the verse off the top of my head. It might be verse 44. You can look it up later, but here's what he says in Luke 6. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but do not, does anybody know the rest of it? But do not do the things that I say. That's what it means that he is Lord. It doesn't just mean, because remember, we come to Christ on his terms, not our own. So it doesn't mean that we just say a prayer and that he picks us up out of eternal damnation and sets us over here to do whatever we want to do. Thank you, Lord, for the assist, and I'll just continue on with my life my way. And if I fall into a bad spot again, I'll be sure to give you the first call. But I'm just good. Thank you very much, and on my way I go. No. We are a new creation. Everything is different. Not only have we been rescued, we have been redeemed. Redeemed means bought. Bought with a price. And the price is the blood of Christ. We acknowledge him as our Lord. And because we acknowledge him as our Lord, because we've repented of our sins, we owe him our complete obedience. You can look these up later, but in John chapter 14, we read, if ye love me, this is what Jesus says in John 14, 15, if ye love me, keep my commandments. And then he also goes on to say in verse 21 that he that loves me and he that loves me shall be loved of my Father. He that loves me shall keep my commandments, and he that loves me shall be loved of my Father. And in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, we read that for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Now, some of us are confused because we hear the word grievous and we think of a Star Wars movie immediately. But grievous means, And that character was appropriately named because he was an evil dude. He was bad all over. Grievous means burdensome. Grievous means unwanted. Grievous means that which we would rather not do. God's commands, if we love God, we will keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. And so when I find myself thinking that God's commandments are grievous, guess who has the problem? That's right, Brother Dan. Me. It's not a lack of sufficiency in God's Word. It's not because God's commands are somehow wrong. It's not because God's commands are somehow for a different time and era and age, but they don't work now. This book is eternal. It's an eternal message, not just for a certain era. It's for all ages, all people groups, all languages. And I'm so thankful it's in my language because I don't read Greek and Hebrew in which it was originally written, or Aramaic. His commands are not grievous. His commands are not oppressive. You know how I know this? Because of 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. I also know it because of Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. The ultimate invitation, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you, does anybody know what's the next word? Rest. I will give you rest. And he's not talking about a hammock. He's not talking a fishing pole down by the riverside. He's not talking about a mountainside cabin. He's not talking about a beachside villa. Come unto me, all ye that labor, and I will give you rest. I will be your rest. In this world of chaos and confusion and sin and misery and evil, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. It's a Don't take my soft drink. Don't take my lounge chair. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and humbly at heart, and it shall find rest for your soul, and ye shall find rest for your soul. Our Lord is abundant in grace. Our Lord is abundant in mercy. Our Lord is abundant in forgiveness and love. No, we don't come to Him on our terms. We come to Him on His terms. And do you know what, beloved? That is the best thing ever. Because He is full of all those things, grace, mercy, truth, and love, and forgiveness, and so much more. And He will receive all who will come to Him in repentance and faith. You don't have to be a certain color. You don't have to be a certain nationality. You don't have to speak a certain language. You don't have to have a certain kind of socioeconomic status. You don't have to have a certain kind of family name. All who will come to Him in repentance and faith, He will receive. And to those who do come to receive Him in repentance and faith, He will bestow upon them joy. I've got to look this up because I can't remember it from memory. But John chapter 15 and verse 11, if you come to Him in repentance and faith, you will receive. Here's what He says. These things have I spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Now listen, that causes me to think, if my joy is not full, if my joy as a believer is not full, first of all, let's back up. If my joy is not full and I haven't, and I don't know Christ as my Lord and Savior, well, my joy can never be full. And no matter what kind of joy I have, it's empty and it won't last and it can't sustain itself. Because the only place to find joy is in Christ. And if I'm a believer and my joy is not full, it's not because somehow He isn't providing. It's not because somehow He's walked away and I can't get tapped into the power source. It's because, well, it's because I'm not keeping His commandments. It's because I'm not joyfully seeking to follow His will as He's called me to do. Remember, the deficiency is never in our Lord. The deficiency is never in His Word. Do you believe that? He'll provide joy. He'll also provide peace. John chapter 14, verse 27. I love it. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled. Neither let it be afraid. Each one of us, beloved, will be full of fear or will be full of faith. But it can't be both. It can't be both. And God, through Christ, will provide all these things. He will provide comfort. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all comfort. For 2 Corinthians 1:3 says, and all that we need, he will provide just when we need it. Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his will through Christ Jesus. Beloved, Jesus does not then, and he does not now, want shallow commitments or minimal devotion. And he did then, and he will now, receive all who come to him in repentance and faith. And he provides all this. It doesn't mean we get moved to a little area where there's no problems, no pain, no discord. It means that through our problems, through our pain, through our discord, he is there with us. And if we trust him and if we obey him, we will have comfort, we will have love, we will have peace, we will have joy. Just where you're looking. Where you're looking. So that's why he sent the people away. First of all, he wanted to show them last week's text. He wanted to show them who he was. He wanted to show them that he could provide for them. Not just physically, because the physical wasn't the most important thing. God help us, because we always make it that. I think even subconsciously, God's people, we still want to make it that. We make it that thing. And it's not. But the physical miracle was evidence that he'd provide the spiritual miracle. That's what it all proved. And when the people were pushing away that, but wanted to take him by force to be king so that they could have free food and free health care for the rest of their lives, he said, it's time for y'all to go away. Apostles, it's time for you to go across the sea. I'm going up on the mountain. And that brings me to the second question I want to ask real quick. Why did Jesus send away the disciples? Why did Jesus send away the disciples? I think I tried to explain why he sent the people away, but why the disciples? I think there's two reasons. And the first of the two reasons flows from what we've already seen. Most likely, when the 12 apostles heard what the crowd was saying, and when they recognized that this big crowd was going to take Jesus by force to make him to be king, I have no doubt, based on reading the Gospels, that these 12 guys were thrilled. Woo! This is it! This is what we've longed for. They're seeing it. They're getting it. And they love the idea of Christ being made king. But here's why he sent them away. Their understanding of the kingdom was immature. Their understanding of the kingdom was strictly, at this point, nationally and politically focused. Here comes the Jewish king. We're going to set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. We're going to kick the Romans out. The Hebrews, after a long time being on the bottom, we're going to be at the top. Here's our guy. Jesus for king forever. And that sounds good, and it is good, unless it's just nationally and politically motivated. And that's what these guys struggle with that. These guys struggle with that all the way until the crucifixion. I mean, They asked him that. We'll get to it. When are you going to establish your kingdom? So it was an immature understanding. And the second reason why Jesus sent him away is to teach them a lesson on faith. To teach them a lesson on faith. For nearly 2 years, they had been with Jesus night and day. They'd been with him through thick and thin. Just recently, he had sent them forth two by two by themselves, not with him. They'd been out in 6 two-man teams so that they might proclaim the gospel. And pretty soon, sooner than they realized, Jesus would be physically removed from them. Now, we've never known what they've experienced. We have never known what it meant to physically walk and talk with Jesus. Oh, he's just as real in our lives as he was in their lives. Except for the fact that he's not physically walking and talking with us. We haven't seen him heal people. We haven't seen him do those things. They did. They sat around a campfire with Christ and asked him questions and received answers. They didn't just read about these accounts. They were there. They were pushing people aside so that he could follow Jairus to get to Jairus' dying daughter when the woman with the issue of blood for 12 years touched the hem of his garment and was immediately healed. They, They were there. They were there when the demoniac was, as he always did, was losing his mind and carrying on. And Jesus, without batting an eye, cast out those demons and saved that man's soul. They were there when the storm on the Sea of Galilee, because of the lay of the land, even though it's not a massive body of water, where it is, the depth of that lake and where the mountains are and all these other things make it a very dangerous place to sail. And they were there when they were about to go under, and he stood up and said, "Peace, be still." And that's exactly what happened. And pretty soon, he will be taken physically from them. They're not ready for that yet. And he's preparing him for that. That's what any good leader will do. The 12 were not keen on leaving Jesus. They wanted to be where he was. And I admire that. They had the desire to be with Jesus. That is the hallmark of any true disciple. They had the desire to do what Jesus did. That is the hallmark of any true disciple. They had a desire to love what Jesus loves. That is the hallmark of every true disciple. They didn't want to be separated from Christ physically. And they must have put up an argument. Remember, I mean, we have a very condensed account. This is not an exhaustive biography, or it's not a biography at all. This is not an exhaustive narrative of the life of Christ. It is a very focused, and focused really on just a few days account of what happened. And they must have put up a fight, because we see it there in verse 45. He constrained his disciples to get into the ship. He didn't just say, I need y'all to get in the ship and go to the other side, and they say, "We'll do." He had to force them to do that. This was, and here's what I want you to understand from this. This was not the course of action that they wanted to take. Are y'all picking that up? This is not what they wanted to do, but it's what he wanted them to do. Amen? So guess what a true disciple does when it's not what you want, but it's clear it's what God wants? What does a true disciple do? Gets in the boat and goes across the lake. Are we seeing that? And I'm going to land the plane here, and we're going to have to finish up this text next week. But I'm going to land the plane by saying this. As they obeyed, the people got sent away, the disciples got sent across the lake, and Jesus went up into the mountain. And he sets the example, and he sets the example for us in prayer. As his infant church set sail on the lake of Gennesaret, on the Sea of Galilee, we read that he went up. This is verse 46. This is where we'll conclude this morning. He went, he sent them away, and he departed into a mountain to pray. Christ sets the example for his followers again in the area of prayer. I mean, throughout this book, we've only gotten near the end of chapter 6. Throughout this book, we have seen Jesus coming apart for prayer. That was the whole point of the retreat that they never got to take. And in verse 41, as he miraculously fed thousands, he looked up to heaven and he blessed the bread and the fish as he broke them apart. In verse 41 says, he asked the blessing on the food. And here in verse 46, he is privately communing with the Father following a long day of ministry and a long day of temptation. And I say it's a long day of temptation because, make no mistake about it, the desire of this massive multitude of people to make Christ king apart from the cross was the same temptation that Satan offered him in the wilderness. If you will bow down to me, I will give you all these kingdoms of the world. It's the same temptation. And that's why he spoke to Peter as he did when we get to it in Mark's account in Mark chapter 8. Jesus was one with the Father. This is amazing to me. This is not, Jesus was 100% man and 100% God. He is the God-man. He is not half and half. We're not talking about half and half, one whole. Say, Travis, how does that work? How do you have 1 + 1 + 1 equal 1 and not 3? Because God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are 3 distinct persons, one being. It's called the Trinity. It's all over the Bible. You say, Travis, I can't find the word Trinity in the Bible. No, we don't find the word Trinity in the Bible. We find the teaching of the Trinity all through the Bible. And Jesus is God the Son. He's God in the flesh. He's one with the Father. He's as much God as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And in times of crisis, God the Son always took to the mountain or to the garden, not just to quiet his head, not just to listen to the bird's whistle, but he went to the mountain or the garden and to his knees. The Holy Spirit would inspire Paul to write in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. And God the Son exemplified that. And beloved, I can't feed 5,000 from a sack lunch like Jesus did. I can't walk on water like Jesus will here a little bit later in the text. We'll get to it next week. I can't command nature with the word. I can't heal the sick. And nobody else can, by the way. I don't speak with the same inherent authority with which Jesus spoke. My preaching and my pastoral authority come from Christ. It's not inherent to me, and it's rooted in the truth of God's word. So if I deviate from this word, I have no authority. I have no thing to say. And of course, it comes from the church that has called me to be their pastor. I am able, however, while I can't do any of those things, I am able, as are all believers, to pray as Jesus prayed. You want to be like Jesus? You want to be like Jesus? Pray. And he prayed, not my will be done, but thine. We must pray before the work. We must pray during the work. We must pray after the work. I think prayer is the work, quite frankly. And I don't think we should just admire Christ's pattern of private and public prayer. I think we should follow his pattern of private and public prayer. Let's encourage and let's enable others to do likewise. Let's build in our own lives times of private communion with the Father, and at times like this, public prayer with the Father. Let's help each other to build times into their life for the same. So husbands, one of your number one priorities in your life is to be able to build time into your wife's life that she would have time to pray with you and to pray on her own. And depending on where you are in life, right now, Diane and I are empty nesters. It's amazing to me to think about it. It's a whole new world, but we're empty nesters. So we have private time all over the place. That might not be the case with you, but whatever the situation of life in which you find yourself, we need to, especially among husbands and wives, but with others as much as is possible, help with some practical steps that we can take to encourage prayer time in the lives of others and in our own lives, obviously. You say, Travis, what are those practical steps? You know, I don't know. You can figure that out for yourself. That's between you and your wife. That's for you individually to figure out. Yeah, but figure them out and take them. Be committed to them. Morning is the best time for us, not evening. Morning is the time when Diane and I are the freshest and we're awake together. That might not be true for you, but figure it out. Figure it out and do it. Don't just talk about it. That'd be a great thing to do, if ever. On the mountain, overlooking the Sea of Galilee, Jesus Christ knelt alone in prayer. Down below on the water, his infant church was beginning to struggle. And you can be sure that Jesus included his young church in his prayers that evening. Well, that's an image that we should etch on our hearts, isn't it? Christ praying for his church. There was just one at this point. There are so many, it's beyond count right now. You know, by the way, church is not plural for Christian. But we are one of his churches. And just as he prayed for that first church, he prays for us. I'm going to close with this. It's going to be rapid fire. Keep your cameras rolling. But 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men. One mediator, the man Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 34, who is he that condemns? Somebody condemning you? Oh, I'm sure there is. It's always happening. Who is it that condemns you? It is Christ that died for you, yes, is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost. that cometh to God by him, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for us. Luke 22:31-32. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon. And the Lord said, Travis, Travis. And the Lord said, put your name here. And the Lord said, Travis, Travis, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you. If your faith fail not when you're converted, strengthen the brethren. In John 17:20, neither pray I, this is Jesus in the high priestly prayer, neither pray I for these apostles alone, but I pray for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's us. That's us. One of the most blessed and assuring truths of sacred scripture is that the Lord Jesus Christ is in glory praying for his storm-tossed churches, praying for his storm-tossed people. And at times, it may seem, that he is as far away as he's ever been. You can't find him with a telescope. It may seem that he is unaware of our pressing needs and concerns. But that, do you see it up there? That is never the case. I'd like you to stand with me with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. Our musicians are on their way to the front, and they're going to begin playing what we call a verse of invitation. Jesus gave an invitation. I quote it to you. Is Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Come unto me, all ye that are that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take his yoke upon you and learn of him. Oh, you can only learn of him through his word according to his spirit. And I, who am meek and lowly in heart, I will give you rest unto your souls, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so this is a part of the service where, based on what we've talked about from God's word, if you need to do some business with the Lord, you can do that right where you sit, or right where you stand, I should say. Or maybe even what needs to happen is that you come to this altar and kneel and pray. As God prays for you, maybe you need to pray for others. Maybe even, or maybe you want to come and talk about what I said earlier about, Travis, what do you mean that we have to come to Christ only on his terms? I would love to explain that to you personally if you need more explanation other than what was said. But as we sing this verse of invitation, if you need to come, you come.